Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, but focusing in on verses 1 through 4. So Matthew chapter 5, and as you turn there, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for the time of singing that we've had, as well as the time of prayer. And we thank you for your word, that you are God who does not remain silent, but who speaks, and who has given us the Holy Scriptures that we might know you, worship you, and obey you, that we might know the salvation that there is in Jesus. And I pray as we come together now that it would be you who speaks to us through the word and through me. That you would speak to our minds and speak to our hearts. That those of us who are already in Christ, that we would grow in the knowledge of him. That we would be conformed from one degree to another more and more into his likeness. For those here this morning who are not in Christ yet, we pray that they would see him this morning, that they would be made aware of their need for him and his salvation, and that they would come to him in faith and experience his grace. Above all, God, we pray that you would receive glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As you're able, please stand in the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Matthew records, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. If I were to take you on a tour at my grandparents' house, as I remember it in childhood, when we would go to the basement and we would walk toward the back of the basement, we would see a collection of paintings hanging on the wall. My grandmother was and still is a painter. And these paintings were just of beautiful sceneries, of trees and of rivers and of winter snow and of cabins and just nature. And as a whole, they were beautiful. They were something to behold. But if we were to go and look at me attempting to paint something, and I have all the same paints, all the same colors, and I put a stroke on a page, maybe even 10 strokes on a page, you wouldn't marvel at the picture, would you? You would not be impressed. Although a painting is made up of many individual strokes, all of them have to be there in order for the painting and the picture to be whole and complete. And when we come to the Beatitudes, we get a picture, a portrait, a painting of the Christian. of their character, of their nature. In each one of the strokes, each one of the Beatitudes, we should expect to be there whenever we encounter a Christian, or if we are a Christian, we should expect that all these character traits, all these virtues, to one degree or another, will be there. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is giving us the full picture, the beautiful picture of what a Christian and his character or her character is to look like. Now, in the context, this is just the introduction of a long sermon. Not my sermon, Jesus' sermon. My sermon might be long too. But the Beatitudes begin what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Most likely the most well-known of the sermons that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. He gives at least four other ones, but this one is the most well-known. And he starts in his introduction by describing how the Christian or the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how they are to look, and what blessings they should expect to receive, or why it is that they are blessed. And immediately from there, he moves from just describing the Christian in general, their relationship to God and to other fellow believers, and he transitions to describe how they are to relate to the world as salt and light. And after that, he begins to explain and apply the law of God to their lives and how they are to live in obedience to God. But this morning, we're going to only focus on two of the Beatitudes. But before we do, let's just consider the context of the Beatitudes as well as the sermon in general. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." The first thing that we need to notice is the person who is speaking. It is the Lord Jesus. It is the one who God said at his baptism, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." It is the one that Matthew describes as the promised Messiah who comes from Abraham and David. It's the one who himself says that he came to fulfill all righteousness and represent his people. It is the Son of God in the flesh who is speaking. Let's also consider the place where he is speaking. It says he went up on the mountain. Now, we don't know exactly what mountain. There are guesses and things of that nature, but he went up on a mountain. And the imagery here is recalling back to when Moses was on Mount Sinai, when God descended upon the mountain and the shadow covered the mountain and the earth quaked and the people trembled. But there are some differences here. Rather than God coming down to the mountain, God the Son incarnate goes up on the mountain. And in doing that, he conveys this idea that he is one who has authority. He is God speaking to his people in the flesh. And though only Moses could go up on the mountain at Mount Sinai, all the crowds as well as disciples could be present and sit at his feet and hear what he had to say. And then we need to consider the people who were present. We are told in this very first verse that he saw the crowds. At the end of the sermon in chapter 7, we are told that the crowds were astonished at what Jesus said because he was one who spoke with authority and not like their scribes. So there's the crowd. But I want us to notice something subtle here. It says at the second part of verse 1, it says, "And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So though there were crowds present, people of every tribe and nation, people of every type or category, some people were there for the right reasons, some people weren't there for the right reasons, Jesus is focused on his disciples. when he speaks. He is speaking, firstly, to those who are members of his kingdom. And it is to them that he opened his mouth and taught them. But secondarily, the crowds are present, and they do hear him. So on the one hand, we can say that the purpose of Jesus is to teach his people about how they are to live as kingdom citizens. But on the other hand, Jesus is also telling those who are not currently a part of his kingdom on why it's so important to be a part of his kingdom and how one would come to enter his kingdom. But that's the context of the entire sermon. The question we are going to answer this morning in the next several weeks is much less ambitious than figuring out the entire sermon. It's simply this: what should we as Christians look like? And what should we expect from our God? What should our character look like? And what should we expect from our God? Or rather, we might say, who are we as Christians? Here is the answer and the big idea. Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and blessed. Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and you are blessed. Now, when we talk about blessing, you'll notice each one of the Beatitudes, it describes the people that Jesus is talking about as blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means that you are a receiver of God's favor, that you are in fellowship with God and he loves you. You are a part of his people. You have communion with him. He is for you and not against you. And therefore, because of that, you are always in a state of being blessed. You belong to God, and he belongs to you. And that is always true, Christian. Regardless of what circumstances you go in this life, you could rightly be described as blessed. Because you belong to God, and you know, because God has promised, that all things in your life, whether good or bad, will work together for your good and God's glory, because he loves you. And to be, and in addition to that, or because of that, perhaps, or rather the cause of that, is you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is not ultimately found here on earth as Christians. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And though we are, while we are here, to live and abide under those just laws in our nation, ultimately we look forward to a greater nation. We look forward to God's kingdom coming and covering the entire earth. And at that time when it does, we look forward to the fact that every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But let's consider the two Beatitudes this morning. So number one, Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and blessed. Though you are meager in spirit, you possess God's kingdom. Though you are meager in spirit, you possess God's kingdom. Look at verse 3, the first half. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's pause there. Let's read it again, actually. Just hear what Jesus says here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, those of you who have read the Beatitudes many, many times are not surprised by what you find there. But just with a worldly mindset, think about what Jesus is saying here. This blows up worldly presuppositions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not what the world would expect to hear there. It would expect, blessed are the rich. Blessed are those who are great in spirit, those who are well off in spirit, those who are mighty in spirit. That's not what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus is not merely talking about those who are physically poor. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. And if we were to ask ourselves, what on earth does it mean to be poor in spirit? God's word is not silent on that matter. In the book of Isaiah, we are told by God speaking to Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 2, that God is for those who are poor in spirit and tremble at his word. Those who are poor in spirit are those who hear the word of God, and they see it in all its glory and all its perfection, and they respond to it with trembling. Now, why? The poor in spirit realize that they don't measure up. That by their own strength, by their own power, they cannot meet God's righteous demands. The poor, one who is poor in spirit realizes that they fall short of the glory of God. That they, by their own merit, could never enter heaven or enter God's kingdom. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to be aware that you need God, that you need his grace, that you need his mercy, that you need his help. Now, every summer, my daughters have been taking swim lessons and trying to learn how to swim. And each year, they get better and better and better at it. But as they start out, the water scared them. And what would be even scarier is going up on the diving board and this idea of jumping in. They were aware that they could not swim. They were aware that it was dangerous. And they were aware that they needed help if they were going to jump off the diving board. And I helped them. When they jump, I would catch them. By golly, I might have drowned in catching them, but they were making it to the side. This kind of mentality, this idea of being like a child and being dependent is what's being talked about here in being poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to renounce all self-sufficiency and to go to God for help. And then it says why they are blessed in the rest of verse 3. Look there. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, I think when I read this the first time, what I might have expected is, for they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Like they are a possession of the king. And that's true. But it says, theirs is the kingdom. They take possession of the kingdom. It belongs to them. That is the language of inheritance. They get the kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, those who cast off all self-sufficiency and dive headlong onto God and depend on his grace, they receive the inheritance. And now, Jesus doesn't get into how all this happens, but elsewhere in Scripture, we know why we receive the kingdom. Because the king shares it with us. Who is the king? It's the one talking. It's Jesus. And he shares his kingdom with those who are poor in spirit. And when you get the kingdom of God, and when you have the kingdom of God, you get all the blessings of the kingdom of God. And notice, he speaks in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. He says it's theirs now. The Christian, right now, experiences the possession of the kingdom of God and its blessing. What are the blessings of being a part of the kingdom of God and having it? The forgiveness of sin would be one that comes to mind. We are forgiven immediately of our sins when we trust in Christ. When we cast off our self-sufficiency, we receive God's forgiveness in full. And in addition to that, or on the flip side of that, we are also justified in God's sight. We're not only cleansed of our sin, but God gives us or pronounces the righteousness of Christ to be our righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. We are given the Spirit of God who dwells in the kingdom. And He speaks to us and He testifies to us that we are the children of God, and one day we will share in the inheritance that we now share in part. We will get it in full in the future. But right now we experience some of the blessings. You can think of it this way. My kids live in my house right now. They share in all the things and the benefits of being a part of my household. But one day, whatever meager possessions I have, whatever they might be, when I die, they will inherit it. It will be theirs. But even right now, they enjoy the benefits of being a part of the Johnson household, no matter how big or small they will be. The kingdom of heaven is great, though. And the gifts that are within it, the blessings that are within it, they are eternal and they are infinite. And we who trust in Christ can share in them right now. But as we apply this passage, the first thing that we who claim to be Christians must ask ourselves is, am I poor in spirit? Or I ask you, believer, are you poor in spirit? Do you live with a constant awareness of your need for God, of your need for His grace, of your need for His daily provision, of your need for His forgiveness? Is that something that characterizes your life? Others looking at your life, would they say, oh, that person, they are poor in spirit? That's a question that you should ask yourself. And my prayer is that your answer would be yes, but if you find your answer to be no, there's still time. Right now, renounce your self-sufficiency. Renounce the belief that you can accomplish all things through your own strength. And instead, lean on Christ. Ask for God's help. Confess your neediness and your need to God. Say to God, God, I need you. It can be that simple. And what do you need God for? Everything. Jesus says to His disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all things unto the glory of God. You need God for every moment and every single thing that occurs in your life. Acknowledge it. Own it. Cry out to God and say, I need you. When other people talk to you, if things are going well and they see you're doing well and they ask you how, say, I can't do any of it apart from God's grace. Or if things are going awfully and you're still alive and walking and taking one step in front of the other and they ask you, how do you do it? Say, I can only do it by God's grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And dear believer, perhaps you are poor in spirit and your life is really, really rough right now. You feel what it means to be poor in spirit. You are well aware. You wish that God would stop showing you that you are poor in spirit. You might be there. But in that moment, remember that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. There is nothing this world can do to you that can take away the inheritance that is yours because of Jesus. Not one thing, not one power, not the devil, not death, not persecution, not any suffering can take the kingdom of heaven away from you. Don't forget it. Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and blessed. Though you are meager in spirit, you possess God's kingdom. Number two, Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and blessed. Though you are mourning and sadness, you procure God's comfort. You procure God's comfort. Look at verse 4, the first half. Blessed are those who mourn. Pause there. Blessed are those who mourn. Isn't this, again, not what the world would expect? Blessed are those who are crying in sadness. That's not what the world would expect, right? Most people do not look at people who are grieving, who are mourning, as blessed. But what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn. Now, what does he mean by mourning? I don't believe he just means by weeping and mourning in general. I think it's a specific kind of mourning that he is talking about. And as we consider mourning in human experience or grieving in human experience, we typically grieve or mourn over at least three different things. And Jesus is at least talking about one of them. There is the kind of mourning that happens when bad things happen, when we suffer, when we lose loved ones. That's a kind of mourning, a kind of sorrow. And I believe that's covered in part by what Jesus is talking about, but I don't think that's the main thing that he's talking about. There's also another kind of mourning, and that's the mourning of when we sin and get caught, we mourn over the fact that we've gotten caught. Any of us who have children know what this looks like. Children are not always remorseful over the wrong thing they've done, but they are always remorseful over the fact that you caught them. And adults do this too. We can sorrow over the fact that we have been found out to not be as good as we think we are or we have projected ourselves to be. And I don't believe that's the kind of person that Jesus is saying is blessed. No, I think it's the third kind of mourning that he's speaking about. It's those who are aware of their sin and are saddened by it. It's those who come to a knowledge, who find out that they are in sin, and they are not so much worried about whether or not they will be caught, but instead, they are gravely concerned just over the fact that they have sinned, that they have missed the mark that God has set for them, that they have disappointed their Heavenly Father, that they have transgressed His holy law, that they have spurned the Son of God who died for that sin. They are grieved over it. And Paul talks about this. He talks about these two of the three kinds of grief. He says, there is a grief that leads to repentance. That is good. But there is a worldly grief that does not lead to repentance. Jesus is talking about godly grief. And in summary, godly grief is being sad over the fact that you sin, that you fall short of the glory of God. It is perfectly appropriate. In fact, I would say it should be ordinary in the life of a mature Christian that when they sin and when they figure it out, it should move you to tears. And when it doesn't suggest that you are not saved, but at the very least, it does suggest that you are not fully aware of how offensive your sin is. Not to others, it is offensive to others, but how offensive it is to your God. Every sin you commit, even the smallest one in your own eyes, it is for that sin that Christ died and every other one. He hung on the cross for every sin you committed this morning. His flesh was torn for every lie that you have spoken, for every cruel thought, for every bit of bitterness that remains in your heart for those who have hurt you, your failure to forgive. He hung on the cross because of that sin. That's how offensive our sin is to God. That is the payment that is required. Sin should break our hearts. Should break our hearts. But the good news of this beatitude is we don't have to grieve over sin forever. Because look at what it says again in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But you have to mourn before you can be comforted. You notice the order, right? There has to be mourning before there can be comfort. If you are never mourning over your sin, you're not ever receiving the comfort that Jesus is talking about here. Too often, when we think about our own sin, or sometimes as Christians, we like to be very nice to people, and that's a good impulse. We like to be nice to each other, and I want us to be nice to each other. But when someone has committed sin, we should never just cast a blind eye to it. We should never minimize it. If someone tells you, and they come, and they're grieving over their sin, you shouldn't immediately just go, well, be comforted. Let God do that. Agree with them about how bad their sin is first. A guy comes to you, announces that he's cheated on his wife. He feels really, really bad about it. My philosophy would not be to immediately say, it's going to be okay, brother. You made a mistake. No, I'm going to say, that's really awful what you did. And God hates it. I hate it too, and you better hate it. It looks like you do, but only time will tell whether or not this is real godly grief or false godly grief. And I don't know in the moment, and it's not my duty as the pastor to know. But I want them to be well aware that God hates what they've done. There is comfort to come, but it only comes after mourning. Once you have mourned over your sin, once you have grieved over your sin, oh yes, run to Christ and run to His grace. Receive His mercy. Look at His forgiveness. Because indeed, Christ did die for that sin that you committed. And that is glorious and good news. He died so you do not have to. He paid the penalty that you deserve. And He did it willingly. And He never regrets it when you mess up. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Remember, He's the one who's speaking here. He's the one who dies for sinners. He's the one who dies for those who are mourning over their sin. And He says that you will be comforted. Now notice, the tense is different here. It's future. There's a sense in which right now we can receive comfort. But the ultimate comfort will not come until glory. It is at the return of Christ, John says in the book of Revelation, that Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more crying there. That is when the mourning will all be turned into comfort. There will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sadness. We can cry now, but we will not cry in glory. That's what Jesus is saying. There will be many, many opportunities in this life to cry. To cry over our sin, to cry over our suffering. But when we get to glory, all the crying will stop. Because every wrong will be made right. Everything crooked will be made straight. All glory and goodness will be present, and we will be there with our Savior. And it's going to be really good. But again, we have to ask ourselves. You need to ask yourself, do I mourn over my sin? Do I, who profess faith in Christ, ever even shed a single tear over the sins that I commit? One Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, there is no true repentance where there is not tears. That might be a little bit harsh. But I think he's capturing the idea that Jesus says here. Real repentance will often and most ordinarily be accompanied by tears. I mean, when we read the psalmist, time and time again, they say how they filled their bed with tears. Why? Because of their suffering and their sin. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba in the killing of Uriah, he says in Psalm 51, the heart that God delights in is a broken and contrite heart. God delights in a broken and contrite heart. More, he says, than sacrifices of bulls and goats. So the question I have for you, believer, does your sin break your heart? And we all have sin still, don't we? Every day. It's perfectly appropriate to cry over your sin every single day. The Bible seems to be suggesting that would be healthy. Sometimes we are taught that crying is wrong, that tears are wrong. But I remind you, the Lord Jesus is more manly than any of us in this room, and he wept. Not over his sin, because he didn't sin, but he did weep over the effects of sin in the life of someone he loved, in the death of his friend Lazarus. But he was able to comfort those present because he raised Lazarus from the dead not long after. But Christian, do you weep over your sin? And if you don't, let me give you some advice and some things you should pray. It's simple. It's not hard to understand. Ask God to break your heart over your sin. Ask God to show you your sin and ask God to help you feel the right way about it. The natural man does not hate sin. The man who has the Spirit of God will. And God richly pours out his Spirit on any who ask him. He never turns away people who come to him and seek him in earnest. Ask God to break your heart over your sin, and believer, I guarantee you, he will do it. And then ask him, oh God, after I've grieved over my sin, provide me comfort. And he'll do that too. In this passage, we get a whole picture of what a Christian is to look like. And we've only looked at two of the eight strokes. Taken as a whole, the Beatitudes make up the whole portrait of what the Christian is to look like. And as we go through it, we'll look at each one of these various strokes of the painting of the Christian and their life. But for now, we have seen two. We have seen the truth that though you are meager in spirit, you possess the kingdom of God. We have seen the truth that though you are mourning in sadness, you procure God's comfort. And I have declared to you today, Christian, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore you are blessed. Let us remember that the words that I have read this morning and explained to you today are not my words. They are the words of the King. It is King Jesus who is speaking to us through his word this morning. And may God in his grace help all of us to mourn over our sin. And not only mourn over our sin, but also to be poor in spirit. And may he also help us to remember that right now we possess the kingdom of God. And that one day we will be comforted. Every tear that you have shed in this life will be wiped from your face. And it'll be Jesus who does it. Heaven is going to be glorious. And Christian, heaven belongs to each and every one of you. My prayer is that you would remember that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we